Ezekiel chapter 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and fully furnished unto all good works. Open the word of God this morning to Ezekiel chapter 4. Everybody got in okay this morning. There's a lot of fog out there. Ezekiel chapter 4. Our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin our Bible study, and we will do that. This is necessary to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine into our souls. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So just to recap, of course, Ezekiel is the prophet. He's a priest, but he's also a prophet to the exiles that are around Babylon. He was scooped up along with 10,000 other exiles during the second campaign against Jerusalem, and that occurred in 597. The first one was 605 when Daniel was scooped up and brought back to Babylon. And then Ezekiel was scooped up with the 10,000 brought back in 597. And 5 years after that, the word of the Lord came to him. And it started out, of course, with these angels, which tells us that we are in the angelic conflict, obviously. And the Jews are a part of that angelic conflict then. And the Jews that were believers, of course. And we, of course, are also a part of the angelic conflict as it continues. We saw the wheels of history turn. The hubs and the eyes and the spokes and all those concentrated things, when you boil it down, it's simply that God controls history and he uses these angels to assist in the performance of that. And the Holy Spirit is directly the steward of making sure that two things occur. One, that believers or unbelievers that are on positive volition get the gospel. And two, that believers that are on positive volition get a pastor teacher, because you cannot advance to spiritual maturity without a pastor teacher. Cannot do it. And therefore, in one way, the pastor teacher is a hub in the wheel. You're a spoke, but the spokes don't work without the hub, and the wheel all goes through history. We also know the doctrine of the pivot, that nations that are positive to Bible doctrine are blessed, and those nations, when they turn negative, they are cursed. And the Jews find themselves in that situation. They were the first client nation to God. Just to rewind the history book a little bit, in 1400, I'm rounding these dates off, 1450, the Jews came out of Egypt, and they wandered for 40 years. They eventually went into the land, and they had a system of judges. And the judges, of course, were assigned by God to rule the tribes. And they had a pretty tough time of it. We're going to study the book of Judges one of these days. But there came a time, of course, when the Jews looked around and they said that other nations in the vicinity had kings. We want a king. And that was a sign of apostasy against God. They didn't want God to rule them directly. They wanted to have a king like other people. And so therefore, they're having the human viewpoint, not the divine viewpoint, as a national entity. And so their first king was Saul. The second king, of course, was David. And his reign, we're just rounding it off to around 1000 B.C., David had a son, many sons. His son that followed him in the throne was Solomon. And when Solomon died, his son, of course, took over, and the kingdom split into two. You had the northern kingdom with their capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom with their capital in Jerusalem. The southern kingdom had Judah and Benjamin as the two tribes that stayed loyal to the capital city, and the other 10 tribes formed their own nation, which they called Israel, and the southern nation was called Judah. Named after the predominant tribe, and Judah is the line of the kings. That's where all the kings come from. You have to be in the line of Judah to be a king. And that's from David, of course. So we saw, of course, that the northern kingdom became apostate. They really turned against the Lord, and Leviticus chapter 26 came into full play. And God gave them many opportunities to turn it around, a lot of grace opportunities, but there came a time when the boom was lowered and God used the Assyrians to execute his judgment on the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians carried them off in 721, and that was the end of that. And of course, the southern kingdom was not far behind their sister Israel in terms of apostasy and negative volition to Bible doctrine. The Assyrians came down to wipe them out in 701 BC, but there was just enough positive believers to carry the nation, Isaiah and King Hezekiah, and the Lord came down and killed 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night, and they skedaddled back to their capital city to the north, which is called Nineveh. Now we fast forward a bit, about 100 years, to 605 BC, and that's when the new nation, ruling empire popped up on the scene of history in that part of the world, and that was the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans defeated the Assyrians, and they took over, and their capital is in modern-day Iraq. It's Babylon. And, of course, they became a very mighty power, and they defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, and that was when they first came down to Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar was not the king, but he was the general of the army, and they pretty much surrendered pretty quickly in 605. And so to guarantee their fealty, he took back with him to Babylon a bunch of the nobility, including Daniel as a very young man, as a pledge for good behavior for their new vassal, which was now Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews revolted, and in 597, King Nebuchadnezzar, he had now taken over the throne, came back with an army, and they just surrendered. They opened the gates. They saw, took one look at his army, and that was it. And he took the king back to Babylon, and he took 10,000 captives along with Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel, 5 years later, the word comes to him, and he's given these prophecies. Now, Ezekiel's kind of like Hosea in a way, because he has to kind of live some of the things that the Lord is telling him, because people, a lot of them couldn't read or write, but they could see things. And that's why he would actually perform things that were going to happen. As Hosea was told to marry a prostitute, well, that was a symbol that the nation of Israel was a prostitute. She wasn't being loyal to the Lord. And so we already studied that book. Well, Ezekiel's doing the same thing. We start out chapter 4. He's getting the word from from God. He says, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick. Place it before you and inscribe a city on it, comma, Jerusalem." Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a small boy, I loved to play toy soldiers. I had all sorts of Marx figures and Timmy toy figures and Auburn figures and all these things. You can set up these battles and do all sorts of things. I'm told today kids just do it online and they do all this stuff. But back then we didn't have the internet, so we had toy soldiers, plastic ones. Sears and Roebuck would sell them. And you could buy big sets of them, the Alamo set or the Civil War sets, and Indians and cowboys, all sorts of neat stuff. So that's what this guy's doing. They actually did this for thousands of years. You'd have toy soldiers, and little boys would play with toy soldiers. My sister played with dolls, and I'd sometimes burn them and put needles in them and stuff like that, and she wasn't happy about that, but that's the way it went. Verse 2, Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. So you've got this this castle called Jerusalem. It's a brick. And then, of course, how do you defeat a city that doesn't want to surrender? Well, you have to put siege towers and you put ramps. And the ramps are just earth. You just get earth and you build up earth and build up earth until you make it equivalent to the wall. And then you walk over the ramp and over the wall and then you go. Or you could try to dig under the walls. And, of course, what they do in the ancient world, when you built a wall, you just wouldn't have it from the ground up. You would dig down about 12 feet below the ground for a foundation of stone to keep people from digging under your city walls. So there's attack measures and there's counter measures to stop the attackers. So, but you have to lay siege to the city. And of course you would put your camps around it, battering rams. There are different gates. Jerusalem didn't just have one main gate, they had several gates. So you try to batter the gates in with battering rams. Verse 3, then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. So now the house of Israel here refers to all the Jews. Remember, the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. But when you talk to Jews collectively, you call them the house of Israel because they're all Jews. And today the nation is called Israel. It's in the land today, although there are more Jews in the United States than there are in the nation of Israel. 4, as you As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. So God is telling him to lay on his left side. He says, verse 5, for I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Verse 6, when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. For I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared, and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you've completed the days of your siege. So he has to, what do these times mean? So the first time for the nation of Israel is, what do we got, 390 days. The 390 days, basically, if you take it back, it's the time that the nation was obstinate when they started to really turn against God. And this would be during the time of the judges, where they refused to listen to the word of God. And so God, of course, controlling history, he knows what this time is. And this is the time that he felt when things started to go sideways for the Jews, when they turned against him. Remember, God always gives a long grace period before he lowers the boom. Now, the 40 days is for the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, the southern kingdom of Judah didn't pop up until about 920 B.C. That's when the nation split. So you can't go, the word Israel doesn't refer to the northern kingdom, because from 920, you'd have to go back further than 390 years. That's only about 200 years. So that's not going to really work, because they were wiped out in 721. They didn't last for 390 years. So it refers to the entire nation when they were starting to turn against the Lord. When the pivot started to shrink to a certain point, then blessing is turned into cursing. And the pivot can still be sustained in a nation that's going down, but that's the time that God has set in, and that's the time that he has said that this started, when these things started to go bad. And so it's a symbol to these people that, you know, I have been very gracious to you. I've wait for you to turn, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we've seen that verse in the New Testament. It's also expressed in the Old Testament. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God doesn't want to curse. He wants to bless. But what's the fly in the ointment? People. Free will. You know, many of us will say, I could have turned out a pretty good person if I just had the sense to learn Bible doctrine. That's true. But they didn't have the sense to learn Bible doctrine, so therefore they didn't turn out very well. So Ezekiel is living these things as Hosea did before him. He's doing the same type of thing, and it's a teaching tool, because when people see him tied up and laying down and sleeping when he goes to sleep for this long, they're saying, did you see that? Just like Noah, when Noah's building the ark. You know, he's building the ark. 120 years took him to build the ark. People are looking at it. It's a teaching tool. And every day he'd give them the gospel when people would come by and see him building this massive ship. And how many converts did he have? Zero. And 120 years of being an evangelist, his batting average is zero. Now, is that his fault? No, not at all. He did his duty as unto the Lord. Fault's not his. The fault is the negative volition. So Ezekiel is actually just, he's a living representative of what is going to occur and what has occurred, and expresses God's displeasure with these people. Now you would think they would say, and again, when Ezekiel is being tied up and doing this stuff, he's giving messages to these people. He's saying, obviously this represents that bad things are coming on Jerusalem. Remember, when he's doing this, Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. This is before the third revolt. And of course, his Jeremiah would be a contemporary. Jeremiah at this time is alive in Jerusalem, and he's given counsel to the king, do not revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. You know, pay the taxes, pay the tribute, do not revolt. And yet all the other people are giving advice to the king, he's nothing. You know, last time he came in 597, we didn't even put up a fight. We should have relied on the Lord. Now people use the God word all the time. Like Abraham Lincoln, he uses God all the time in his speeches. There's no evidence he was a Christian. But of course he can use the God word all the time when it benefits you. The Germans used to use it on their belt buckles. They said, God with us. I mean, Hitler would use God, talk about God. He was definitely not a believer. He was demon-possessed. So the fact that somebody is saying, God's on our side, God's on our side, well, everybody says God's on their side. But is he on your side is the real question. So the king listened to his bad advisors, and he didn't listen to Jeremiah. In fact, they tried to kill Jeremiah on several occasions, and we'll get to that in we study the book of Jeremiah. So Ezekiel is, meantime, back at the ranch. He's trying to give this lesson to these exiles. But, of course, this is recorded. He's recording all these things in the Word of God, and it's a lesson for us as well. And there is communication between the exiles and back home in 586, because remember, in 597, when Nebuchadnezzar came up with his army, they didn't put up a fight. And Nebuchadnezzar was still willing to allow them to survive, because they didn't fight. He said, okay, well, set up another king and give you guys another chance. There was a lot of communication between these exiles and the Jews back in Jerusalem. And if you look at the historical fact, what's kind of amazing is when God, as you know, when Jerusalem fell in 586, he said, you're going to be under divine discipline for 70 years. I'm going to bring you back. By the time the Jews were very prosperous in Babylon, there were perhaps maybe 2 million of them by the time the Jews had the opportunity to come back under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. You know, nobody actually came back. The numbers were small, between 20 and 40,000 people. That's all that came. The rest of them stayed, and they're lost to history. They didn't want to come back. Why? Because life is good. Life was pretty good under the Chaldeans. They were prospering. They were thriving. And who wants to get in your little wagon and go back to Jerusalem, which has been totally destroyed, surrounded by enemy nations and Arabs that want to kill you, and you're going to start out with nothing? That's, you know, you've got to be dedicated to the Lord to say, I'm going to trust in the Lord and I'm going back to Jerusalem. Most of them wouldn't do it. The vast majority got too soft in Babylon. They wouldn't do it. They want to go. But that's another story we'll get to. So he's living this, God is telling him to do these things, and he's doing these things. Remember we saw last time, do not vary. If I tell you to do something, you do it. And he's doing exactly what he's told to do. Verse 9, but as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and split. Put them in one vessel and make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. So he's got, you know, he's got food, and obviously Ezekiel's got some people that are assisting and ministering to him at the same time. Verse 10, your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. Verse 11, the water you drink shall be the sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. Verse 12, you shall eat it as a barley cake, having baked it in their sight over human dung. Now, why are you baking it over human dung? Well, this obviously will defile the food. The Mosaic Law, remember, the Mosaic Law is in effect, and they're very kosher about what they eat. So God is telling him to eat things that are not kosher and to cook your food over human dung. Now, if you lived out in the plains in the westward expansion, the settlers would actually cook their food over buffalo chips, they call it. You might say, what's a buffalo chip? Well, you can figure it out. Because wood is scarce. So he's told to cook it over human dung. And this is an indication, of course, that the Jews may do all these rituals on the outside, but on the inside, they're dead to me. 13, then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. So this is a prediction. When the Jews are wiped out in 586, there's three sections of Jews. There's one that are going to be killed in the city. There's the second group is going to be killed around the city and in the nation itself. And the third is going to be scattered all over the place. A lot of them are going to be scattered in Babylon. Remember, the northern kingdom has already been scattered to history. And those 10 tribes are long gone. And no, they did not sail to America and set up a Mormon kingdom. They're long gone. Verse 14, but I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled. For from my youth until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beast, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth. Remember, he's a priest from the tribe of Levi, and they had very strict dietary restrictions. They could not eat meat unless it was cooked, because the cooking of the meat indicates salvation by grace. If you eat raw meat, it indicates salvation by works. So you're supposed to cook the meat. You're supposed to do other types of things. They had prohibitions about certain types of seafood and pigs and things of that nature. Some of it was strictly hygiene, and some of it was teaching tools as well. None of this saves you or unsaves you, but they're commandments from God to teach you things. And we studied these things before. But he's protesting. It reminds us of the vision that Peter had. Remember, he had a vision where a big blanket came down in the book of Acts. He said, eat anything you want here. And Peter said, I can't eat that. I'm a kosher Jew. He said, eat it. In other words, you're going to go to the Gentiles. Salvation, these rituals are long gone, and there's nothing unclean anymore. So if you want to have a horse taco or burrito or whatever, have at it. You can eat any food as long as you say your prayers, of course, before you eat it and consume it to sanctify it for your body. But there are no dietary restrictions anymore. Now, if you want to diet and get on the whatever diets they have for health reasons or whatever, that's fine. But it has nothing to do with spirituality whatsoever. But back in the Old Testament, they had a lot of rituals, a lot of restrictions, and they were teaching tools. Codex number 1, Codex number 2, Codex number 3 on the Mosaic Law. Verse 15. Then he said to me, see, I will give you cow's dung in place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. So for Ezekiel, he said, okay, well, I'll give you cow dung. These are cow chips instead of human dung. But both of these are unclean. But the point is, it's going to be God's going to wipe these people out. He's going to wipe them out under the concept of Leviticus chapter 26. They turned against him. He gave them a grace period to come back. And this is divine discipline. We have individual divine discipline. And if you don't respond, it gets intense and more intense and more intense, and they'll just kill you. Call the sin unto death. Or he might keep you alive, but basically you'll live a very miserable life like Solomon did. Solomon didn't die the sin unto death. He lived throughout all his years of apostasy, but God, he reaped what he sowed, and we studied this already in the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastics. So he says, verse 16, moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I'm going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror. So the bread that Ezekiel's eating and the rations that he's taking, again, it's an indication that times are going to get very tough in Jerusalem, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't take the city. These guys put up a fight in 586. He laid siege to the city. There's a lot of starvation, a lot of disease, a lot of death, a lot of all sorts of horrible things. Then they had to ration the food and ration the water to survive. 17, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity. Had the same thing with Romans came in and put the siege works around Jerusalem, culminating in the capture of Jerusalem in August of AD 70. Josephus, if you want to read about it, he was a Jewish general that turned to the Romans, became a Roman general, and he wrote in his History of the Jews about that siege and how some people were actually eating babies within the city because they were starving for food. And all sorts of horrible things occurred. Same thing occurred when Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city. And this time, he showed no mercy. The first two times, he was very benevolent. 607, 605, he just took a few hostages. 597, well, he took 10,000 this time, but he didn't destroy the place. The third time, he utterly destroyed it. Chapter 5. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. Usually you do not shave with a sword. You usually shave with a razor. What does the sword indicate? Destruction. The sword. Jerusalem is going to be put to the sword. They're going to be destroyed. And that's just an idiom for destruction. So you better get a sharp sword. And he says, use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. So he's going to shave his head and he's going to shave his beard. So this tells us that Ezekiel's got hair on his head and he's got a beard. Verse 2, one-third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one-third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and one-third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind you. Okay, so what does this mean here? The city, of course, here, he's not in Jerusalem. So the city either refers to the city he's in or the toy city he built. You can go either way. That's not really the point. The point is the third you shall burn the fire at the center of the city, that's all the Jews that will be destroyed when the city falls. When the walls are broken into by the Chaldeans, they will come in and rape and pillage and murder at will and burn the place down and do whatever they want to do. They'll smash babies' heads against the walls. They'll rape every woman in sight, as often occurs, and they will murder and do whatever they want, take, pillage, and plunder. And that's one-third of the Jews will be killed at that time. Then you'll take one-third and strike it with the sword all around the city. So this is the entire nation. All the Jews around the area will also be wiped out and destroyed. And then one-third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe a sword behind them. Unsheathe a sword means you take the sword out of the scabbard and you chase someone with it. So these are the exiles. They're going to be scattered to the wind. And we know that the Psalm 119 that we studied gives you the story of the Jews that were chained up and marched back to Babylon in great misery. It was a horrible death march. And they had the sword behind them. Verse 3, take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them, and these are the ones that were in Psalm 119. These are the ones that weren't killed by the sword. They were bound up and taken back in chains. These were the young people. Usually they'd kill off all the old people and kill off all the babies and minor children, and they'd take the able-bodied teenagers, and that's what these were, the teenagers. Male and female, chain them up, and they marched them back to Babylon on a death march. But as we studied in Psalm 119, when they're doing that death march, you had the priests and prophets that were given Bible doctrine up and down the line as they marched for the day and then camped for the night, and they marched for the day and camped for the night. He'd pass up and down Bible lessons as they marched, and those that were positive to doctrine took great comfort in those things. And so verse 4, take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. The place was burnt down. The entire city was burned and destroyed and knocked over. All the walls were knocked down. The temple was knocked down. Great fires. Everything is not stone, it's wood. They built with wood. And so wood catches fire. They burned down every stick in that entire place. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. When he says he set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, Israel was always a very small little nation. You had great empires. You had the Egyptians, you had the Assyrians, you had the Babylonians, you had Syria. And yet, as long as they were true to Bible doctrine, none of these nations could touch them. And they survived. There's no reason the Jews should have survived through ancient history. Their army is small, and again, they're surrounded by great nations. They're sitting in choice real estate. Everybody wanted the land. It was a wonderful place. Yet God provided for them. And they were positive to doctrine. Nobody's going to take them out. And that's illustrated in 701 when the Assyrians came in to wipe the southern kingdom out. They got wiped out. And God protected these people. And that's what he says. He says, I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Well, we know what this means. The Jews, of course, started to adopt the practices of the surrounding heathen nations, which included human sacrifice. And they became more evil than the nations that were around them. And yet they were supposed to be God's people. And this is, of course, Hosea's message. Go marry a prostitute. And Hosea gave this woman everything. And all she gave him in return is run out at night and have sex with other men and come back pregnant with the children of other men. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. It's an illustration. And so God said, I gave you everything. And yet you people became more wicked than the nations, the Gentile nations that you were surrounded by. Imagine that. Therefore, Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surrounded you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. So all the nations are going to see what happens to the Jews, that they are rubbed off the face of the earth. Verse 9, and because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. And this is the total destruction of these people. Now, this destruction was so bad that it was even worse than when the Romans came in and conquered the Jews in 70 AD, and that was pretty bad. But do you notice when the Romans conquered the Jews in 70 AD and burned down the second temple, the Jews revolted within 50 years. They had a second Jewish, I don't know if you know, there was a second Jewish revolt against Rome, and which tells you what? How could they reconstitute so quickly? Well, it was bad, but it wasn't as bad as what the Babylonians did, what the Chaldeans did on this destruction. So it's true that the Jews were wiped out by the Romans, but that destruction, as horrible as it was, wasn't as bad as this one. And of course, there's going to be a third time during the tribulation when the nations will surround Jerusalem to wipe it out. And we're told that half the city will be taken, but that's as far as they'll get. And the second coming will come back and put a stop to that nonsense. So there was a second destruction, and Jesus predicted this himself. He said, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, get out. Get out as quickly as you can. And the Jews that were Christians and Jews that were smart, that were friends of Christians and had any brains, they didn't stay there and wait for the Romans to circle them around and block and cut them off. They got out. And then, of course, Christ predicted that there'll never be a third temple. Jews will be scattered until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we're in that time right now, the times of the Gentiles. This is not the time of the Jews. There is no client nation to God that is Jewish. It'll never happen again until the millennium. Only client nations to God right now are Gentile nations. The last client nation to God that was a Jewish client nation was the nation of Judea at the time of Christ. They were a client nation to God. But again, they turned apostate, and they, of course, plotted to murder their own Messiah. That's how apostate they were. Verse 10, therefore fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers, for I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. Now this cannibalism occurred, according to Josephus, in 70 AD, but it wasn't as bad as it was in 586 when the siege went up. Verse 11, so as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. Now this is an anthropopathism to describe God's divine attitude in terms of human language. God has a tremendous amount of pity. Pity is grace in action. His loving kindness is unmatched, to the point that he sent his son to die on the cross for the sins of the world, that we can be saved. But this is just, you reap what you sow. And there comes a point when the client nation to God is going to be wiped out, and unless you turn. So the indictment is, they were doing these idols and these the abominations was human sacrifice, is what the abominations were. They would sacrifice and have these sex orgies to these gods and do all sorts of horrible things. Verse 13, thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. So this siege is going to be accompanied by a fantastic famine. That's where you get the cannibalism that comes in. All sieges have a famine to a certain degree. This is going to be a famine that no one has seen before. 17. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beast, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. The wild beast here are the Chaldeans, and they acted like wild beasts. They were not disciplined soldiers. Again, I don't want to get any descriptions other than bad things happened to the civilians, and they acted like wild beasts. They had no manners whatsoever. In contrast to armies with integrity, they don't make war against civilians. They conquer cities, they conquer the military, but they don't target civilians. When Robert E. Lee's army went up north into Gettysburg, he wouldn't allow any civilian property to be touched unless you paid for it. Now, they paid in Confederate money, but at least they paid for it. And, of course, no rape, no pillage, no larceny, none of that stuff. Big contrast when Sherman's armies went through Georgia. They pillaged, burned, raped, and they provided no money at all for anything that they took. What's the difference? Leadership. Men are about the same. But without leadership, they turn into wild beasts. Then you have the scum in every army. And when the scum are not restrained, they will do a number on civilians. In Vietnam, we had Cali that murdered over 300 women and children, scum, along with some of his soldiers that were also scum. The problem, of course, is no leadership. And these wild beasts were turned loose on these people. And they continued their atrocities when they took the teenagers and marched them north to Babylon the whole way. Every night they'd come in and do horrible things to the children as they were chained up. And we studied that in Psalm 119. Now, why did all these bad things happen? Why does suffering occur in the world? Well, we know the answers to that is that we're in the angelic conflict, and that's why suffering occurs. God allows these things to occur, but Ezekiel starts out, of course, with the wheels of history. God controls history. God doesn't want these things to occur, and these things didn't have to occur, but free will. And God allows free will to operate to a certain level before he steps in and cuts it off. Now, Ezekiel's also going to have some good news later on. We haven't got too much good news. But the good news is he's going to prophesy that the Jews will come back, and God will have mercy on them, and they'll bring them back and establish the kingdom again, which he does. And, of course, we see the same cycle. The Jews came back. They established the kingdom. They were pretty good for a while. And of course, by the time Christ came, they were back to the same old sixes and sevens, apostasy. And what they were more interested in is the traditions of man, and they ignored what the Bible says. And Jews today are the same way. They have the traditions of their scholars and their Mishnah and all these things, and they give more credence to their traditions and the way they used to do things than they do to the Word of God. For example, in Israel today, you see people dressed up in what appears to be these hats and these black robes and things. You say, well, is that in the Bible? Where did they get that? No, that came out of Europe about 500 years ago. That's how they dressed. And then all the, if you've been to a Jewish wedding where they smash a glass, that's not in the Bible. Now, some of them are more benign than others, but these things aren't in the Bible. They're traditions of their religious heritage. And that's the same thing that Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees. You guys have your traditions. You should wash your hands. Your disciples are eating and they haven't washed their hands. Well, where's that in the Bible? I agree it's a good idea to wash your hands, but that's the tradition of man, etc., etc. And we have the same thing in a lot of our religious denominations today. You have the council of this and the council of that, and we have an edict here and an edict that. Well, where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. And so who are you going to listen to? The traditions of man or the Word of God? Well, to me, it's not a hard math problem. Most people, they listen to the traditions of mankind. And it's not logical. If you're even half a thinker, if it's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. And when the traditions of man contradict the Word of God, what are you going to do? Well, you do like Martin Luther did. You take your hammer and you write down how the traditions are in direct opposition to the Word of God, and you nail it on a wall. You protest. And that was the Catholic Church of his day. And he said, wait a minute, you're not saved by signing or giving an indulgence and buying, giving money, and you're going to heaven. Where does it say in the Bible? The Bible says you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And for his troubles, what did the church do? They excommunicated him. Now, Luther never wanted to be excommunicated. He just wanted to reform the church and get it back on track. They wanted to get back on track. They got their traditions. And their traditions are more important than anything else. And you see all these costumes that people wear. You think Paul wore a costume? You know, with the big hats and the robes and things? No, he didn't wear any costumes. Where did all that stuff come from? The traditions of man to impress the idiots. And people are impressed by holy talk and holy dress and holy language and holy genes and all these things. But it's the word of God that counts. And therefore, these things occurred on these people, Leviticus chapter 26. And you can see the cycles of discipline. Now, God didn't, the fifth cycle of discipline is where the nation is wiped out. But God didn't start out the fifth cycle. He started out cycle one, cycle two, cycle three. He increases the pain, hoping that it will cause you to turn around and go back. But if you don't go back, then I'm going to go to the next level of discipline. And the next level, culminating in, I will wipe you out. And that's exactly what he did. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.